Well, if you remember the scriptures reading this morning in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20, it's my introduction, and I would like to read it again. If you remember this summer, we talked about this, and after I came back from my trip from Israel, having been in Nazareth, this was one of the passages that we looked at. Verse 16 of Luke 4 says, "And he came to Nazareth," that was his hometown, where he had been brought up. "And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written," and he's reading from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2a. 2a. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he stops right in the middle of a verse. "And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him," perhaps because he only read half of a verse. Let's read the other part of that verse. And this is, again, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And again, Jesus is, in reading this, is claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be this one. "Has anointed me," that's what the Messiah means, the anointed one, "to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." When he said in Nazareth and read "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," he was referring to the first coming. He did not read the second part, which was referring to the second coming. And neither would he have had to, because what he was saying applied very much to the hearers. But today we read that because we're talking about the second coming, looking for the blessed hope. And by the way, I want to say that this very colorful poster that we have up here was designed by our very own Carol Wallace Check. And in fact, all of the posters with scripture verses that you see, she has designed them over the years. The only thing is unfortunately, my PowerPoint, it was too much, not the color, but the fact that we got it from a picture. So anyway, we were having problems with that this morning. But anyway, Jesus did not read about the second coming, but he did speak about the second coming. But it was first things first, letting them know that now in his first coming, he has come to die on the cross to offer grace, the favor of our Lord through him. And isn't that what Titus tells us? Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men." But the second coming is just as important. In fact, what we've learned is that there are more verses about the second coming than there are his first coming. And that is one of the reasons why Israel was confused. And when they heard the Messiah was going to come, they thought he's coming to judge and deliver us from our enemies. No, he was coming as a lamb to be a sacrifice. Spurgeon says this, "The people of God stand between two appearances. In the 11th verse of Titus 2, he tells us the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then he says in the 13th verse, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in an age which is an interval between two appearings of the Lord from heaven." And the second coming is very important. The reason why we chose this verse to be our theme this year is because we're in the book of Revelation. And really the focal point of the book of Revelation, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in His second coming, of which all of the other events that take place are based upon. And so this is what we spoke about in the last 2 weeks. Let me once again just kind of go over what we've covered. We covered the second coming and we clarified it. It's that physical bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. So that's what the second coming is. We still believe in the rapture. We believe the rapture is going to come before that. We believe that we'll have been raptured before that. So we'll talk about that in the book of Revelation. But the second coming, what's so great about the second coming? That's when He comes to reveal Himself. He's going to appear, not just to believers, but every eye will see Him. He will come in His glory. Though His glory was veiled in His first appearing, His glory will not be veiled in His second appearing. And He will be vindicated as to His person and to His work. He will also judge. We'll talk about that in just a second. We then talked about this, the second coming compared to the rapture. And there are differences. And again, we're going to meet the Lord in the air for the rapture. But the second coming, His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. So there is a difference. But having said that, we've also said it appears in the New Testament that sometimes in speaking of these future events, they lump it all together. In the Old Testament, it talked about the second coming, but we don't see any references to the rapture. That's a mystery that's been revealed. And so it's somewhat under the category of the second coming. Nevertheless, they are different. And after the rapture, then begins the tribulation. We talked about the plan, the position, the prominence, the perception, the place and the presence and the penalty. And we covered that quite well. Then we talked about the second coming and its characteristics. Really, you could say this is the doctrine of the second coming. But doctrine is not a bad word. Doctrine is very good. What doctrine means is you know what the Bible says about a particular topic. What do you know about the second coming of Christ other than He's coming a second time? Well, we've gone through that then this last week. It will be a glorious appearing. It will be unexpected, even though we know it's going to come at the end of the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation. The word unexpected there, I think, has the meaning of no one's looking for it. Like in the days of Noah, even though Noah was telling them, here's the flood is coming. The flood is coming. It will include believers because we will be with the Lord. And here's something. It will bring judgment. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about judgment. And when it talks about judgment, it often talks about the second coming because He's coming back to bring judgment. And you know, this isn't something that's very popular, might not even be very pleasant to talk about, but it's something so needful that our society needs to know. We need to know about it as believers. You cannot just get into a pulpit and say, well, we need a new Jesus in our pulpit, one who's just all about love. No, we need the Jesus of the Bible, the one that we're preaching in the book of Revelation. But He will come to deliver. He will deliver Israel, as we've talked about, and we will talk about as we go through the book. It will also, and I've included another, see what happens when you give me a week to tweak. So another one, it will bring the demise of Satan. That would be one that really should be in this discussion. It will usher in the millennium. This place of 1,000 years, this time of 1,000 years, the place will be on the throne of David where Jesus will fulfill the Davidic covenant. Whatever happened to the Davidic covenant? It has never been literally fulfilled, but it will. It will. Don't forget about that. And by the way, the Lord said in the book of Jeremiah, when the earth and the sun and the stars, when they become unfixed, then you know that I've let go of Israel and the promises to Israel. In other words, just as the sun comes up every morning, so you know the faithfulness of God in regard to Israel. It is denied by skeptics. We talked about that, how the world does not believe it, but it doesn't matter. And it sanctifies the believer. And this is the part that we've come to now. What What do we know about the second doctrine? And more importantly, what does it mean for us? Should it change us? Yes, it ought to change us. It's very practical. Here's what S. Lewis Johnson said. He said, "Now, the doctrine of the second coming, of course, is the most practical." He said, "Someone said once that a man needs two conversions. He needs, first of all, a conversion from natural to supernatural. That's the new birth. Then he needs a conversion from the supernatural back to the natural. That is, so he can put into practice the things that he has discovered spiritually." And the Bible is full of applications because of the second coming. Well, I don't need to know the second coming. Well, then you're missing out on the motivation for what you're supposed to be doing. Now, we've got a lot to cover, but I think this is an important thing to look at in our introduction. I'd like to look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, which we're sure does refer to the rapture, not the second coming. But I want to show you that the rapture is practical. The rapture is practical. In fact, the very reason that Paul tells them about the rapture is because in their day, they would come to know Christ, and then for one reason or another, some in Christ would die, and they would know what happened to them. Now, today we have the Bible, and we have the answers of the apostles, but they didn't. So Paul wrote to them, what happens to a believer after he dies, and will they see them again? Yes, they will. And here it is. It's the rapture. It's the resurrection doctrinally, but it's practical. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. In fact, the verses before it, he says they have fallen asleep. What a beautiful metaphor for a believer who passes away. He's fallen asleep. His body will be resurrected. His spirit is immediately with the Lord. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So if someone needed comfort in the first century, you'd pull out this doctrine about the rapture. Well, wouldn't you then assume that the second coming has practical value as well? It certainly does. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these fantastic encouragements in the Bible. The first coming and the encouragement of salvation in you, forgiveness of sins and eternal life, the blood of Christ taking away our sin. Thank you for the second coming, the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righting of every wrong, the judgment upon all the unjust things that have been done, and the deliverance of your people Israel. You are a God who is faithful to his promises. And that's why we as Gentiles, who were at one time outside, now we can depend upon your promises and covenants. Lord, as we come to you now, would you teach us more about the second coming? It's something that's so important to you that from cover to cover in the Bible, it's one of the most important doctrines, and it's most one of the revealed and prophesied doctrines. And it has very, very practical implications. And we ask, Lord, that you help us to understand them this morning. Help us to understand them throughout this entire year, as this is our theme. But it's more than just a theme. It's a lifetime attitude until you come, which could be today. And we'll thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, quickly, I want to get to the part where it is practical. But in our outline, there was a part where it said the second coming cited in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I just found this very, very interesting. I mean, you come to the New Testament and you see for sure it talks about the second coming. But what about the Old Testament? Yes, there were some very, very clear scripture verses about the second coming. There are some others that are not as direct. But after you understand it all, you see, yeah, that it applies to that. And, you know, I've enjoyed this study because for the past several weeks, I've been going through lists of certain men on what they thought was the rapture verse and what they thought was the second coming verse. And I will be honest with you, and we talked about this last Sunday evening, some of those are difficult to know for sure which one he's talking about. In fact, even Titus chapter 2, verse 13, not everyone holds that that's the second coming. But you know what? It doesn't matter because we'll get to discuss it in the air. See, I told you. But the point is that really the rapture is wrapped up in the second coming. It's part of his second coming, only he's not going to appear to everyone, just believers. But what about this idea that he is going to appear to everyone? Well, we find it in Psalms, we find it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, and some very, very clear passages so that the Jews were looking for that coming, so much so that they misunderstood his first coming. But first of all, look with me to Psalm 96, verse 13. 96, verse 13. That phrase, before the Lord, is actually referring to the verse above it, and talking about what's preceding it, the exaltation. It says, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. What coming is that? That's the second coming. That really isn't the rapture, because we're really being taken. The believers are being taken to heaven. We're going to go through the marriage feast. There will be the rewards. Yes, there will be some of our works that are burned up, but it's more for the adornment of the bride before Christ. This is for judgment. And by the way, we'll be coming back with him. A clear passage in the Old Testament. How about Isaiah? Yeah, Isaiah's full of them. It says in Isaiah 40:10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense, where every man will be rewarded what he has done. And then there's Isaiah 59:20, a redeemer will come to Zion. And by the way, what I've loved about the book of Jeremiah, you really begin to understand this. You see, even in their worst moment when they sinned and the Lord was about to chastise them, about to remove them from Jerusalem, the promised land, put them into captivity, destroy Jerusalem, he gives them a promise that there's a day coming when a redeemer will come to Zion, to Jerusalem, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. By the way, this is quoted in Romans chapter 11. Verses 25, when Paul wanted the Gentiles to know more about this program, he said, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. We, in the book of Jeremiah, so refreshing to see this. Now, there is also a temporary restoration. They were brought back to Jerusalem. So the Bible talked about that. But there sometimes are a dual prophecy. He will talk a little bit about, you know, this near future restoration. But then, you know, he's talking about this far reaching future event. Let me just read it to you. It says, behold, the days are coming. And of course, those who've been studying with us in Jeremiah know that that's a key phrase. That lets you know that there's a prophetic event happening. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's Jesus Christ. And he will reign as king. This is Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And I love verse 6. And in his days, Judah, the southern kingdom will be saved. And Israel, the northern kingdom, will dwell securely. Jeremiah is just dealing with the southern kingdom, Judah. Israel has already been taken in. The northern kingdom has already been taken into captivity. But they're both going to come back. And it says, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. The book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel talks about it. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's second coming language. And of course, Zechariah. Zechariah is a great book. Boy, I'm tempted to go and study the book of Zechariah next. It says, I will pour out, this is chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace. And I think he's talking about not only the second coming, but the new covenant. The spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And then, of course, one of my favorites. 14, verse 4 and 5. In that day, not the rapture, but in that day of his second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains which will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Second coming language there. Well, I'm going to dispense with reading any more. The verses are there for you to look at. And there's lots more verses, even though I've weeded through them. Lots more that I believe teach that, but aren't as direct. Certainly, you've heard them already about the ones in the New Testament. And then just notice at the very end, talking about the second coming of Christ as promised in the New Testament, number 5, by Jesus. Jesus was one who spoke often about the second coming. But what does the second coming have to do for you? A lot. And I hate to even ask it that way. Why is it that we're always looking for something? What's in it for me? I don't know. You're saved. Isn't that good enough? But nevertheless, God is a good God. And the second coming is a blessing for us. And it has practical value. And it should change us. And I believe it will change us. And I'd like to look at them right now in the remainder of this sermon. This is called the second coming and its Christian value. Now, first of all, the first one that we see is that the second coming and looking for the second coming sanctifies the believer. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let's just read it again and look at the practical application. It's not just the second coming. You know, one has said that you can find an application in any and every doctrine. And that's what Paul does when he teaches it. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. It's talking about his first coming, bringing salvation to all men. And what's the practical value of the first coming? Other than the fact that he saved us, and that's a biggie. It says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the practical value. That's what should happen. Every believer who knows Christ ought to be denying ungodliness, ought to be denying worldly desires, ought to be living more and more sensibly, righteously, godly. There ought to be this growth. If there's not, then one would wonder what's going on spiritually. But then we come to verse 13. the second coming, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. In fact, let me just give you a side note real quick. Notice where it says, appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. That's talking about one person, Christ Jesus. That is the deity of Jesus Christ. Earlier, when I was quoting Spurgeon, he was quoting from the King James Version. And the King James Version almost seems to make it both the Father and the Son. It says, the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. But if you look at it in the Greek, there's only one article and it refers to both titles. Jesus Christ is both the great God and the Savior. And so it talks about his deity. But anyway, it's talking about the appearing and the glory of him. And then look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us. Word we heard this morning in our Sunday school. To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There's a reference to the coming of Christ and how his people should be when he comes. Second Peter says the same thing. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Christ is coming back. He is coming back. Imagine him coming back tonight on Super Bowl Sunday of all days. Perhaps when the winning field goal is about to be kicked, he may come back. And we should say, yay, Lord. But imagine being caught in a bar if he were to come back. Imagine if you were to be caught in a sinful activity when he came back. Imagine if you would be caught in a backslidden condition when he comes back. And this is why the second coming and the rapture are all moving in our sanctification to make us holy. The next point is very similar, and you could put them under the same heading, but I wanted to go over this verse. It purifies our behavior. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Now, this may be a rapture verse, and I've always looked at it that way. But we'll just set some of this aside at the moment. We'll set it aside whether it's the rapture or the second coming. Most of these, I believe, are the second coming. But look at the intent of it. He says, beloved, this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. A lot of people like to use this verse as a resurrection verse, that the moment we see him, we will have resurrected bodies, which is true enough. But I believe it means more than that, not just that we're going to have resurrected bodies, because look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What's he talking about? That while we're looking for him to return, we're thinking that we're going to be like him, not only with the resurrected body, but in purity. We're not going to struggle with sin anymore. We're not going to struggle with the world anymore. You know, and when you think about those things, one is you struggle with worldliness that could come in your heart and your life. But the other kind of worldliness is the worldliness that's out there, the way that the world is going. I've had enough. I've had enough. How tiresome it is. I'm ready for the second coming of Christ. Just as Randy had said a moment ago. But look at what happens when you're thinking about Christ, him coming back, him changing you, making you like him. As you have this hope, it says something's happening to you. It's purifying you and has a purifying effect, just as he is pure. I wonder if in some sense we say, well, maybe, I wish I could go farther and faster with my spiritual life. Well, maybe one of the things that's missing is the thinking and the looking for the blessed hope. Maybe that's what we need. Well, thirdly, looking for his coming gives us an urgency. It gives us an urgency. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7 says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. You see that? A connection between the coming of the Lord and the heeding and obedience of the words of the Lord. He's coming back. There's an urgency. And we could take this apart and look at this in a lot of ways. Urgency that, you know what? If you're waiting for some time down the road to come out of your backslidden condition, you don't know that you have that time. We heard about a funeral recently where a man had said, when I die, I don't want it in a church. I don't want the name Jesus mentioned at all. I don't want any of that. Maybe he was thinking, well, that sounded big and strong, but maybe sometime down the road, I'll change my mind. That road ended last week for him. There's an urgency for your own Christian life. Maybe I'll wait. You shouldn't wait. You should go on with the Lord. He says in chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. The very end, verse 20, it says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And then John responds, amen, come Lord Jesus. You see, that's another thing. It's not only the urgency, but it's the desire for it. The more you think about the coming of Christ, the more you say, you know what? Yeah, it ought to come. Even if it comes during Super Bowl Sunday. Could you imagine? Could you imagine the Lord coming and it's the last seconds of the game and you would have the audacity to say, can you just give me a minute, Lord? And in my own imagination, not biblical, he could say, yeah, I'll give you an eternity. But what is important to us in this urgency? You know, somewhere along the line, we need to know that there is an urgency of time right now. There's an urgency of time. If the Lord comes back, comes for us in the rapture, what about those that we've been evangelizing? Or maybe we haven't been evangelizing at all. Maybe it's a good thing the Lord did come back and take us out of the way. Maybe that ministry during the tribulation might be better. But what about this idea of this urgency? Or you want to do something for the Lord. I wanted to do something for the Lord for a while, but you never have. Well, you may never get that chance. The Lord may come back. There is an urgency. And I don't mean that you forget everything and that you can't enjoy this life. But just in the back of your mind, knowing, don't be fooled. The Lord could come back at any time. How about looking for the coming of Christ encourages us during trials? I think this has a very, very big way of giving us perseverance. I don't want to go on anymore. I'm tired of it. That's enough. I'm throwing in the towel. I don't believe anymore. I don't want to serve anymore. It's too hard. Well, how do you counsel someone like that? Hopefully it's from the Scriptures, and there are plenty of them. How about the second coming? In James chapter 5, look at James chapter 5, 7 and 8. Evidently, as James was writing, these individuals were under persecution. These individuals were under very difficult times. It says, James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He's coming. It's all going to be benefited. It's all going to be worth it because he's coming back. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the later rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts for the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't give up. You know, there was encouragement in the first coming. There's encouragement in the second coming. And how about this one? Looking for his coming increases our love for him and it increases our longing for his coming back. A couple of scriptures here. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is after the Lord comes. And it has to do with those who love him. Why are you serving him in the first place? Because you love him. Why are you persevering? Because you love him. And because you know he's coming back. How about when Paul said this? 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you not only know he's coming, but do you long for his coming? Do you love his coming? You know, when you love someone, you want to be with someone. I think of Darlene and myself. Before we were married, we were engaged long distance. I was in the Holy Land of Wyoming and she was in Pennsylvania. Now, don't get me wrong. She could talk to God from Pennsylvania. It was just long distance. Anyway, yeah, I brought her out here. Shame on me. But anyway, you know, and you're away and you can't wait to talk. But even after you talk, it's like, I still can't wait to see her. I can't wait till I'm back there. And you weren't here last time, Darlene. And I said, I sure hope she felt that way about me. Can I hear an amen from a certain God's people? What about the Lord? Seriously, what about the Lord? Do you love him? Or is he just kind of like part of your life? Oh, yeah, that's church life. And oh, yeah, that's Jesus. He's the one in charge of church life. But over here's my life. And over here's what's coming. Are you looking and longing and loving his appearing? I have a little illustration here. There was a man by the name of Dr. Anderson, Dr. Will Anderson. He was the pastor many years ago of the First Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas. He was an outstanding evangelical, a very godly man. He preached Jesus. He preached the word. He preached it with fervor. But he did not know a lot about future things. And one day he invited a guest speaker by the name of George Gill. That's not John Gill. That's George Gill. And as John Gill was preaching, and then afterwards they had a time of fellowship, I don't know how the conversation went, and I really don't think there was anything condescending about it, but this pastor said to Dr. Anderson, he said, Will, do you love the second coming of Jesus Christ? And Dr. Anderson said, well, I guess I do. But to tell the truth, I'm not really interested in that. I've been so interested in preaching the first coming of Christ that I really haven't had time to bother about the second coming of Jesus. But the question bothered him. And so after Dr. Gill left, he later on would go to his home and do Bible study. And he kept asking himself, do I really love the second coming of Jesus? And he studied the Bible over and over during a considerable period of time. And through the study of the scriptures, he came to see that the New Testament taught that Jesus Christ was going to come again. And that he was going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. It changed him. He began to love and long and look for Christ's appearing. It changed his preaching. It changed his life because many years later, Dr. Anderson became the vice president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Yeah, it's life changing, and we ought to love that. And you know, there's a lot of reasons why we ought to love that. And you know, and I've thought about this, and you know, we would say one of the reasons is you know, I'm so tired of sin, the sin I see in the world, and even the sin that we struggle with in our life from day to day. I don't know about you, but that. Ah, man, I can't wait till I don't have to worry about that anymore. You know, the coming of Christ, taking care of that. You know, as I said before about worldliness, and I look at worldliness in two phases. One is the worldliness of the world, the way the world is out there under Satan. And just the upheaval and the chaos and what's going on in the world, it's horrible. You know, the only thing that really gets you over that is to know, you know what, the Lord's coming back. What would we think and what would we do if the Lord wasn't coming back? Well, there's nothing you could do about it. Just accept it. Become like Him. No. We're looking for the Lord to come back. The other way I see worldliness is worldliness seeping into our lives, creeping into our own lives, our spiritual lives, creeping into our church. We're becoming more worldly than we are spiritual. We're more concerned about earthly things than spiritual things. Boy, that's so wrong. That is so wrong. Well, another reason why we ought to love the Lord's appearing is not just because of the way things are in the world, it's because we love Him. What if things were really great? What if it somehow things turn out really great? Would we say, well, Lord, why don't you wait till this is over and then come? No, why don't you come? Why don't you come? Come now. You know, if nothing else, as I said before, you know, last week we talked about the rapture, and it is about His glory. It is about His bride, but it's also about us. Let's face it, we're looking for the rapture because we're going to get to go. But the second coming really is about Him. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ, the appearance of our glorious God, deity and Savior. It's about Him. They will see Him whom they pierced. It's the vindication of those who pierced Him. It's the vindication of Christ against those who pierced Him. That's what this is about, and we ought to have a love for it. But there's a couple more, and I need to go. I need to move. Actually, it was very interesting. I was listening to a sermon by S. Lewis Johnson on the practical value of the second coming. And you know, like most other preachers, he said, you know, I thought I was going to get done early today. He said, but we're not going to. And of course, he lived in Dallas and Believer's Chapel. He was the teacher, Bible teacher of Believer's Chapel. And then he said, don't worry, the Dallas Cowboys aren't playing today. And the whole audience laughed. We ought to also be looking for the second coming because it has another effect. Here's one. It inspires us to worship. Have you ever thought about that? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to look at verse 25 first. Then I want to look at verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says this. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see how the Bible uses the second coming for every kind of encouragement and practical application? We ought to know the second coming and the doctrine of the second coming just for this alone. But notice, he's connecting. We ought to be coming to church more because it's the second coming of Christ, or the rapture will be coming. The coming of Christ will be coming. Besides, did you see what it says there? But encouraging one another. That's where we come and we're encouraged. That's why we need this. You could also add onto there that looking for the second coming stimulates us to love one another. Just go back up to verse 24. Because this is what he said before. He says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's something about the second coming that says you should live like you should live. You should live like a believer. You should live like a believer who loves other believers. After all, when the Lord comes, you're going to be there together for eternity. You know, instead of this negativity all of the time, there ought to be love towards one another. And we're supposed to stimulate one another. I'm supposed to stimulate myself. And I'm supposed to stimulate you. You're supposed to stimulate yourself. And you're supposed to stimulate me to love and good deeds. That's what the fountain is of Christianity. Because the day is drawing near. That when He comes back, He finds His church as as the pure church without spot and without blame. But here's another one too. Looking for His coming motivates us to preach the Word. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And these are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. This is probably a kind of a ministry call verse for me. Keruksan tan lagan, preach the Word. You must preach the Word is what it says. And here in 2 Timothy, let's look at verse 2 first, okay? And then we'll go back to verse 1. Here's what he wants to tell Timothy to do. And by the way, it's not just for Timothy. It's not just for ministers. I think you could see there's a primary application here there. But there's a secondary for all of us. What does he want Timothy to do? Preach the Word. If you're not preaching the Word, you're not preaching. If you're not preaching the Word, you shouldn't be preaching at all. Because that's what it's about. He tells him to preach the Word. And that's a command, by the way. He doesn't say, oh, Timothy, I don't want to hurt your feelings. But maybe if you don't, never mind, I won't tell you. Well, okay, you know, maybe just when you preach, preach the Word. Is that okay? Is that okay, Timothy? It's preach the Word. Be ready, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now he's going to charge him. How do you get somebody to do something? You look within your soul, and what is the most challenging things that you could get someone to be motivated? Here's what Paul said. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you to preach the Word. I charge you, number 1, in the presence of God, Timothy, and of Christ Jesus, who, by the way, is to judge the living and the dead. In other words, Timothy, I charge you to preach in the presence of the judge who's going to judge the living and the dead. And then he says, and by his appearing. What appearing? The second appearing. Because he says, by his appearing and his kingdom. He charged Timothy to preach the Word according to the second coming. The second coming has a motivation to preach the Word. Again, there's that urgency. There's that urgency of time. And you know what? When you don't preach the Word, time has a very erosive effect. You have periods of time where the Word's not being preached and people are just falling to their own ways. Society is not being checked. Culture is not being checked. Christians aren't being checked. And Christians are the one who are to check the world. That's what happens. But he's charging him to preach the Word. And you know, that would be a charge to all of us to preach the Word. But I think something else too. And this is probably obvious, and I've already said it. Looking for his coming motivates us to evangelize. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, in arguing why the Lord is slow in coming, in a sense, why he's being patient, he says the Lord is not slow about his promise in regard to his coming, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So here's the Lord delaying the second coming, delaying the rapture, so that people would come to Christ. But the church is not evangelizing. That's not working out very well. You know what? Do you think talking about the second coming of Christ could lead someone to Christ? Yep. You're looking at him. The truth of the matter is that I heard about the second coming, and that's how someone witnessed to me. Let me go one step further. This is the honest to God's truth. An unbeliever was talking to me about the second coming. Not trying to save me, but he was just talking about it. We were just standing there talking, a coworker of mine years and years ago, and he wasn't a believer and I wasn't a believer. That's when we did more talking than working. After I got saved, I started doing more working than talking. But we did a lot of talking then, and he we started talking about the Lord, and we talked about a lot of things. You know, thought we were philosophers, really needed to be just reprimanded and told to get back to the work, change those light bulbs. Anyway, he out of the clear blue, he said, "Yeah." I said, "You know, the Bible says that Jesus is coming again." And then he said this, which was wrong, but he said it. He said, "And some people think." Well, I guess it is true. Some people do think that he's already come and gone. And then he walked away. And I am telling you, it was like a knife in my heart. For the first time in my life, I ever stopped to think about heaven. And I said, "You mean I might have missed it? I mean, not that I was worthy of it or anything like that, but I just never thought about heaven or hell or anything like that." And I thought, "You mean I might have missed it?" And I began to study the Bible after that. And it was at that same place of employment, Luden's Cough Drop Factory. Luden's Cough Drop Factory. They put me on night shift. That was terrible for a young 18-year-old guy. How could you ruin my life by putting me on night shift? They put me on night shift where I was in the maintenance room over lunch period. Only a few guys there. And I was listening to the radio and a gospel program came on. And the man shared the gospel that I was a sinner. And you know what? I didn't have a whole lot of problem with that one. I knew I was. And then he talked about the wrath of God. But then he said, if I would place my faith in Christ as my Savior, if I would trust Him, he said, God would forgive my sins and give me eternal life. And that night I accepted Christ as my Savior. And it was all due to that unbeliever who talked about the second coming. I did have an opportunity to talk to him, and I did have an opportunity to lead him to Christ sometime after. But yes, the second coming of Christ motivates us to evangelize, because the coming of Christ, it could come at any time. You know, we know that the rapture could come at any time, but Jesus spoke of the second coming as any time. Luke 12, he said, "Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready for the Son of Man and for his coming at an hour that you do not expect." And it's the idea that you're not looking for, like in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and giving to marriage. And they were not looking for it because they didn't care about it. He could come tonight in his rapture. He could come tonight. Is there anybody that you know that you've been desperately praying for and needs to know the gospel? Might not be a bad idea just to call them. And finally, the last one is looking for his coming. It will be realized. I could have put looking for his coming brings exaltation and joy, because it will be realized. He is coming back for you if you are a believer, and you will be with him forever. Now, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And this could be considered a rapture verse. I've always taken it that way. But it does, the coming of Christ, it does have an application. Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 3, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Out of all of this, this should give you some sense of joy. He's coming back. It's a reality. And if you don't know Christ, I implore you to come to Him who died on the cross for your sins. Preacher A.J. Gordon spent his summers in a little cottage in New Hampshire. One day he was there with his wife and his children, and a call came from Boston, and it was necessary for him to go back to Boston in a hurry. And so Dr. Gordon spoke to his family, said he was sorry, he had to leave. He was going to have to go back on some important business. But he turned to the children, who were just little children at the time, and said to them, "I'm coming back soon, and I want you to be waiting for me at the train station." So they took him down to the station in the morning, and he left on the early train. On the many successive days and the day that he returned, the children would say to their mother, Mommy, wash our faces and wash our hands and let us put on our best clothes. We want to meet Daddy this afternoon at the train. Later on, Mrs. Gordon always added to this illustration that she had never known in the history of all of her children, or any children for that matter, to be so interested in soap as they were in those days. But it was because they were looking for the return of their daddy. And they knew it would please their daddy for them to be nice and clean. And so the second coming of Jesus Christ is also an incentive to holy living, to sanctify the believer, purify our behavior, give us urgency in the Christian life, encourage us in trials, to love the Lord and long for His coming, to motivate our worship, help us to love one another, motivate us to preach the word, motivate us to evangelize, and also to have exaltation and joy. Yes, the second coming of Christ has very, very much practical value. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you sent your Son the first time and he accomplished salvation. He accomplished salvation for us, and thank you that it has reached us. And Lord, thank you that he's coming again. And you know, Lord, it makes us feel sort of safe that we're in between the two comings of Christ. We're in the middle of the program. We're surrounded by God. We're surrounded by His will. We're surrounded by His plan. We're surrounded by Your grace and Your protection. No wonder we can say that You cause all things to work together for good, because it will be good. Help us, Lord, to always, throughout, not only this year, not only throughout our lives, but until You come, always to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.